I do pray for you as well. I know I'm stretching you terribly with this book and this study. But if I pray for you and you pray for me, we're going to make it and it'll be worth it. I promise you that. Thomas Goodwin is not to be taken lightly, but the reward at the end is, in my estimation, unbelievable. I richly appreciate all that he has done and what he puts forth in this lesson. Now, I held you at bay, unfortunately, last week, but at least I was kind enough to send my notes home with you. So hopefully those helped your preparations. Last week, looking at lesson three, we had to take just the two directions he gave us, two directions for our faith, to look at Christ's death. How do we consider the death of Christ? And the two directions he gave us last time was, first of all, we need to look to Christ as dying. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification is faith in Christ as dying. To put it another way, our faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, which justifies us before God, is faith which embraces Jesus as the Lamb of God. He died for me, my substitute. He died in my place. And so that was the first direction. Look not just to Christ generally, but look specifically by faith to the cross. The second direction was to look at, and we went through several scriptures to unfold this, to look at the mind and the intent of Christ in His sufferings. What did He intend? What was the purpose of His being on the cross? What did He mean to accomplish when He was on the cross? And again and again and again in Scripture, we are told that Christ was put forth by the Father to be the satisfaction for our sins. Again and again, Christ tells us that He died as a ransom. Well, ransom means that I'm going to be delivered in the end. And so if we look at the mind of Christ, it tells us what Christ was thinking. And whatever God thinks is what God does, and God doesn't fail. And so to look at the mind of Christ is to embrace what the Lord has done so wonderfully and clearly for us. And so those are the two directions. We had to stop there. We come tonight really to the grand finale of this chapter, chapter 2, as we look now in our fourth lesson at the encouragement. If faith is supposed to look to Christ as dying and to look at the mind of Christ and the intent of God in the death of Christ, then what are the encouragements that come out of that? How is my faith, looking at those two aspects, how is my faith greatly supported and encouraged, even so that Goodwin can use the word triumph? A triumphant faith, a faith that is bold and absolutely confident that all of my sins have been paid for, and that the greater my aggravation, the greater the aggravation to my sins, in other words, the worse my sins, I can find everything in Christ and His sacrifice to cover it completely. Sometimes we're acceptant of the work of Christ when we see our sins are small. But when we come to see that our sins are large and big and gross and base, then we come to wonder if Christ's blood was sufficient. Sometimes we come to doubt whether Christ really could die for that, whether God really could forgive us for that. Other sins, yes, but not this sin. We begin to have all these doubts. And so this is what Goodwin is trying to address. He's trying to help us to be greatly encouraged, even to rejoice in the death of Christ, because it is a matter of triumph for our faith. So come to your notes then, and I'll walk us through this, and I think you'll be very encouraged tonight, as hopefully I can put this before you. So he says there at the top, having thus directed your faith to the right object, even Christ is dying, let us see what matter of support and encouragement faith may fetch from Christ's death for justification. For surely that death, which long ago satisfied God Himself for the sins of many thousands now in heaven, may very well serve to satisfy the heart and conscience of any sinner now upon earth from any doubts with respect to the guilt of any sins that can arise. If the death of Christ satisfied God so completely that thousands, millions, of saints are in heaven today, as we just read the Hall of Faith, right? What a great sinner David was. What a horrible sinner some of these old prophets were, and some of the kings of Judah, reading about Jehoshaphat, a good man, and yet there was a flaw in him. And so many we read in the Old Testament highlighting their good traits and yet many bad traits. And are they not now in heaven? What does it show? But that God was satisfied, completely satisfied, so satisfied with the death of Christ that as a full payment, that these brothers, these sisters, their sins were covered completely. And so if God was so satisfied as to place thousands and millions now in heaven, surely we, being one sinner, with one nagging conscience, with one measure of doubt, truly we should be satisfied. If God Almighty, the all-seeing God, the holy, holy God, if He is satisfied, can you not be? That's what He's dealing with in this encouragement. How can you be so full of doubts? How can you be so discouraged? How can you doubt that your sins are covered if God has proven, first of all, by the resurrection, that your sins were paid for? How can you be discouraged? How can you doubt? Again, look at it that way, and that'll help. So, look at Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31 begins the last section in chapter 8. And he says, Goodwin says, Paul comes to this section and he says, what then shall we say to these things? And so we ask, well, what things? Well, certainly the things obviously behind that in chapter 8. But even the things behind that in chapter 6. And even the things especially behind that in chapter 5. Because remember, Romans chapter 5 is where Paul draws up the first Adam and the second Adam. And he draws up the parallel between the two Adams. Just as all sinned and fell in the first Adam, all mankind became sinners in Adam. Because as the Catechism says, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And Paul says, as all mankind fell in Adam and became sinners, and death passed upon all, for all sinned. Yet he comes over here to Christ, and yet by the one act of righteousness in the man Jesus, all have been made righteous. Now, not all universally. It's not universalism. All universally fell. But all of the people of God, all of the elect have been raised up in Christ. And that is made clear throughout the rest of Paul's, well, before that, but certainly throughout the rest of Paul's epistle there. And so Paul is thinking, when he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? He's at least thinking all the way back to chapter 5, where the two Adams are paralleled. We were condemned in the first Adam, but justified in the second Adam. And he's talking about the difference between justification and condemnation. And so he's at least going back that far. And so Goodwin says, when Paul says this, he speaks as one satisfied and even astonished with the abundance of evidence in support of our justification before God by faith in Christ. It's as if he has nothing to say but admire God and Christ in this work, and therefore he throws down the gauntlet and challenges a dispute with all comers. Can you see Paul? Can you imagine Paul writing this letter? Imagine how Paul's spirits have risen up to heaven itself, rejoicing in all that God has done. He's thinking about how, yes, we were completely condemned in the first Adam, but we have been completely opposite of that, completely justified in the second Adam. We have died in Christ to sin. We have been raised with Christ to new life. Therefore, walk in holiness, Romans chapter 6. And then he comes to Romans 8, after dealing with Romans 7, of course, speaking of the sinners, the believers struggle with sin. Then he comes to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ satisfied the law. We obey the law by faith. The Spirit of God indwells us. All things work together for good. We were predestined and conformed to the image of Christ. He goes on and on and on. And now he comes. And you can picture the picture that the Goodwin draws. He pulls off of the gauntlet and he throws it down and he challenges any and all. What shall we say? There's an abundance in the mind of Paul in the gospel or the epistle of Romans. At this point, there is an abundance of evidence in support of our justification before God by faith. There is therefore now no condemnation. And he calls and challenges everyone, anyone who wants to dispute with him. And so he goes on, number one there. Let conscience and carnal reason, let law and sin, hell and devils, let them bring in all their strength. Our conscience convicts us. Carnal reason said there's no way that we're going to make it to heaven, not a horrible sinner like me. There's no way that my sins could have been paid for on a cross by the God-man 2,000 years ago. So law, conscience and carnal reason. Law comes in and condemns me. The soul that sins shall die. I am guilty before God. My sin rises up in my conscience. My sin rises up in the mouths of my accusers. My sin stands against me. Hell and the devil himself stand against me, pointing every finger is on me. Every finger is against you. Guilty, condemned, unworthy, damned forever. Let them all bring their strength. What does Paul say here in our verse? Verse 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who of all our accusers, who shall condemn? And Paul now dares to answer all of his challengers. He dares to answer every accuser. And he carries the victory with these words. It is God who justifies, and it is Christ who died. We're more than conquerors. As he ends the epistle there, the chapter. We're more than conquerors. What a bold challenge to every accusing voice. And he walks away with a victory. With what? A sword in his hand? No, just this word. God has justified me. Christ has died. I'm conqueror. I'm more than a conqueror. So number two, Goodwin goes on. We're leading. I'm kind of running through this from one to the next because we're setting the stage for what he's going to do to draw encouragement to us. And so now we come to one, number two. So he says, why such over-conquerors? Notice the word he uses, over-conquerors. Why are we such over-conquerors? We've conquered over everybody completely. We've not conquered over a single enemy, but we have conquered over all enemies. Why such over-conquerors? Because with the Lord, there's not merely a price or a ransom equivalent to or according to the demerit of our sin, but there is an abundance of grace. With God, there's not just the ransom paid. We need a hefty ransom paid because our sin is great. We are as bad off as we can be. That's what it means to be totally depraved. We're as bad off as we can be. We are as lost as we can be. We are as far from God as we could possibly be and yet still be alive. And yet, we need that satisfaction given. And so he is saying with the Lord, there's not just the satisfaction supplied to make things even, as it were, to even our balance, to bring us out of arrears back to zero. There's more than that. Not only are we brought out of arrears, we are put way in the positive, so far in the positive that no one can touch us, no accuser. Because with the Lord, there is an abundance of grace. And now we come to some of these verses, back to Romans 5, Romans 5, 17. Thinking of Adam and Christ. For if, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man. Notice it reigned over all mankind. Through that one man. If that's the case, Paul says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. If God condemned the entire human race on the basis of one man's sin, then God will certainly justify the entire body of the elect. All who receive grace, He will justify them, everyone, on the basis of one man's righteousness. It's not an odd thing, Paul is saying. It shouldn't be considered a strange thing that you can be accounted righteous on the basis of someone else's work in the eyes of God. That shouldn't be accounted strange because, after all, you were considered condemned and a sinner, sinful in light of one man's sin. And so we've said it before, and it's Goodwin who says it. Before God stands only two men. Remember this? Only two men stand before God. The first and the second Adam. And Goodwin goes on to say, in every other man, every person in the human race, we all hang upon their girdles or their belts. We hang upon the belt of either one or the other of them. In other words, either we belong to the first Adam and we're still condemned in him, or we belong to the second Adam by the electing grace of God and we are justified in him. They're exact opposites. To be in the first Adam only is to be condemned forever. But if by grace we are brought into the second Adam, then we're no longer in the first Adam. And so Paul can say there is therefore now no condemnation, because now we belong to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so when God looks at the human race, He looks at one of two men. He looks at the man Adam, or the man Christ Jesus. Right? In whom are we? By nature, we belong to the first Adam. That's default. But by grace, we belong to the second Adam. That's triumphant. And so he goes on and he says, in this verse, we have this abundance of grace given, but there's more than that. Psalm 130, verse 7, with the Lord, there is, again, notice the positive, there is a plentiful redemption. Romans 130, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. He could say, with the Lord is redemption. In other words, the Lord can make up your loss. But the Lord does more than make up your loss. There's plentiful redemption. There's more redemption in God than you know what to do with. That's His point. It's plentiful. It's overflowing. It's overflowing. But more than that, there's unsearchable riches in Christ. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There are riches in Christ that are beyond searching, beyond plumbing the depths. We cannot get to the bottom of it. As the Puritans always said, it is bottomless and shoreless, the ocean of the riches of Christ. But further than that, there is overflowing grace. 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord, Paul says, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Using all of these verses, Goodwin says, thus in Christ we find more grace than we know what to do with. And it is this that makes us more than conquerors against any and all challengers to our justification in Christ. Come whoever may, come whatever may, we have such an abundance of grace in our salvation. We have such an abundance of redemption, a plentiful redemption, that we can answer any and all accusation. In other words, we are so justified, so completely justified, so completely, legally, formally acceptable before God, a child of God, never to be lost, that we can stand against, boldly stand our ground against every single enemy, every single threat of condemnation, every single accusation of condemnation. Because that's the two things he's setting side by side, really, in this whole book. Our condemnation by sin, but our justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's come to the next point. And here's where he really begins to unfold, to my great delight. It's a wonderful section. He says, now, having established that, he was basically expositing the verse and where Paul has brought us in his thinking. And so he says, let her see. Now, how may Christ's death quiet and satisfy the guilt of a poor sinner's offenses? Remember, we've had two directions. Look to Christ as dying and look through the Scriptures to the mind of Christ in His death. What did He intend? He intended my salvation, my complete redemption, my eternal redemption. I'm looking at those, but still, I have to ask myself, I have to ask the text, how does that satisfy the guilt of my sins? How does that satisfy the guilt of my offenses? How does that quiet my conscience? And here's where he'll take us for the rest of the chapter here for this evening. Number one, what is there that can be said to aggravate sin in general or a man's particular sins that may not be answered by this? Christ has died. Remember, what Paul does, as Goodwin says, he throws down the gauntlet and he calls all accusers. And he answers them every one. You can imagine, you can think of Christ in John 18, where Christ says, you know, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am He. And they all fall back, right? Remember that? Well, you can imagine in this same sort of scenario, Paul calling all of his accusers, and they stand against him, and they point at him, law and sin and conscience and the devils and hell, and everybody's pointing. And at this point, Paul says, right, who shall condemn? And they all point at Paul as he's writing the epistle. If we draw this out with a little bit of allegory, and Paul's answer is, Christ has died, and they all fall back. He answers every single one of them. They all fall to the ground. All he says is Christ has died. And so he draws this, as he opens up this encouraging section, he asks us this question, what is there that can be said to aggravate sin in general or in a man's particular sins that may not be answered by the answer Paul gives, that Christ has died? Now look at your pages I've given you. Notice, I've just read number one, okay? Look, you have a number two, you have a number three, and on the back of your page begins with a number four. You see that? Sin in general is number two and three. A man's particular sins is number four. That might help you just to keep in mind where we're going. Now, what does it mean? Let me just make sure this is understandable. Let me not assume too much. What does it mean to aggravate sin? It means to draw out all of the particulars, all of the circumstances that make the sin as grievous as it really is. We could say there was a man in the Bible. He committed adultery with a woman. Then he orchestrated the murder of her husband. He would stand shocked. And he was a Christian, we would tell the person. The person would be shocked. A Christian doing such things. Oh, it's horrible. How could it be? Then we may say further, well, he was more than a Christian. He was king. It makes it worse, doesn't it? Well, he was more than a king. He had his own wives already. Why do you need someone else's wife? It makes it worse, doesn't it? And then we say, well, it was David. David the shepherd? David the psalmist? King David? Makes it worse. Then we say, well, and the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. We're taken so far back. Notice how with every description, the sin is aggravated more and more and more by nature of the person, by nature of the circumstance, the time, the place, the position, the office, all of these things considered make that man's sins worse, more heinous than this man's sin, though it was the same sin. Because they don't have the same office. They don't have the same station. They don't have the same place and responsibilities. They don't have the same privileges of grace before God. And so when he talks about what is there that can be said to aggravate sin in general, in other words, how bad can you paint the picture of sin? Well, you can paint it pretty bad. It's the worst thing in the universe. Well, let's paint it as bad as we can. Can we answer it now with Christ has died? Yes, we can, Goodwin says. All right, well, let's take a man's particular sins. Let's look at a man's particular sins. And let's aggravate that as far as we can and make it stretched out with all of the details and make it as really grievous as it is. Can Christ's death still answer that? Goodwin says, yes, it can. He said, there is no way. What is there in sin, in any of sin, in all of its aggravations, what is there that cannot be answered and satisfied with this response? Christ has died. And the implication is there's nothing. So let's look at these. Number two, whatever evil God's law and a man's conscience may show to be in sin, notice, in other words, if we aggravate the sin by whatever evil, it can be easily answered by a more transcendent goodness revealed by the gospel to be in the death of Christ. So whatever evil we see in sin, we can find an answer of good in Christ. Whatever demerit in sin, you can find the opposing merit in Christ to answer it. What answers a negative? A positive. Mathematically, the only answer to a negative is a positive. Put another negative on it, you're getting deeper. The only answer to a negative is an opposing positive, an equally opposite positive. Otherwise, you've only brought it up so far. Maybe you've not even reached zero yet. But if you have an equally opposite number, then it takes it to the other side of the scale entirely. And so, he is saying, that whatever evil God's law and man's conscience can show to be in sin, whatever demerit, we can easily answer it by a transcendent. What he's saying is, a negative five, I'm not only going to give you a positive five in the death of Jesus, I'm going to give you a positive 5 million. I'm going to so answer it by a transcendent goodness that it can't even be compared. It's going to take you so far out of the hole, out of the negative. So we can answer it by the death of Christ. And so he goes on, so that if a man opposes one to the other, your sin to the cross of Christ, if you put those opposite one to the other, you may have as good a reason from Christ's death to show why your sin should not condemn you as your conscience can have from the law why it may condemn you. When you put your sin and the death of Christ opposite one another, you can have as good a reason, and Goodwin goes on to establish a far better reason, why you are completely justified as why you should be condemned by your sin. And so he says, for example, consider the supreme worth of Christ our righteousness. Consider how this opposes the condemnation with which sin threatens us. His point in sum before I move on is this. The cross of Christ has outdone and triumphed over sin's cry for condemnation. It has quieted the cry of sin and it has satisfied the guilt of sin. When the negative is the only thing against us, then we're surrounded by pointing fingers. We're surrounded by the law of God, conscience, the devil himself. Remember in Zechariah chapter 3 when he pointed at Joshua? Said he's guilty. Look at him. Every finger is pointing at us. Every accuser is against us when we're only in the negative. But when we set that negative against the positive of the work of Christ, it takes us so far out of it that sin and all of its cry and all of its guilt is completely silenced. And nothing more can be said. And that brings us really to the verse. Who shall condemn? Not a single one can raise a voice. It's a cry. He calls out to the earth, calls out to the universe. Who shall condemn God's elect? There is no response. Why? Because we're so far in the positive by the death of Christ. Let's draw this out. Let's set the aggravation of sin in general against Christ's death. Letter A in your notes there. Is sin the transgression of the law? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. It's a transgression of the law of God. Who is going to make that up? It's not just man's law. It's God's law. Who will make up? That's a gross negative, isn't it? Any sin is a transgression against the eternal will and law and mind and purpose of the thrice holy God. Can anything make that up? That's a high negative number, we might say. That's quite a demerit. How can we make that up? He says, Christ dying is the lawmaker himself subjected to the law. The death of Christ is the lawmaker satisfying his own law. Now, you want to tell me that that won't make amends? The lawmaker is going to lay down his own life? Truly, surely, the one who made the law can satisfy the law by his own life. The demerit now becomes a merit. The next thing he says is sin. He's drawing out the aggravations of sin. Is sin the debasement of God's glory manifested in His word and works? Sin is the debasement. It is the defacing of the glory of God. It mars the glory of God beyond recognition, we might say. Sin does worse for the glory of God than anything else. Another huge demerit. Can we make that up? Go to the cross. Set the cross opposite it. He says, Christ dying was the abasement and the emptying of the brightness of His glory in the highest measure, because He was God personally manifested in the flesh. The one, sin, is the obscuring of the sun's light on a wall. The other, the work of Christ, is the obscuring of the sun itself. Sin has defaced the glory of God. But for the glory of God to die on a cross, he said, is the putting of it out altogether. It's the abasement and emptying of it in the highest measure. A large demerit. Notice how we've been brought over by the death of Christ to merit. Christ has answered the aggravation of our sin again. A third and final aggravation of sin in general. Sin's highest evil lies in offending God. What makes sin sin is it offends God. That's why David, in Psalm 51, after the Bathsheba and Uriah incident, what did he say? Against you, and you only, have I sinned. He sinned against all sorts of people, against the whole nation. He was king. And the law of God, of course, said that a murderer as well as an adulterer should both be stoned. He should have been stoned on two accounts. And yet, he did not, he was not. And so, sin's highest evil, the reason it's so evil is because it offends God, the highest being, the only true being. But, come over, that's quite a demerit. Let's come over to the side of merit. But Christ's righteousness, which is the righteousness of God Himself, is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so while our sin may be against God Himself, the highest being, yet we have a righteousness that is both from God and in God. Our sin offends God to the worst degree, but we are in possession of God's own righteousness. Can't that answer our sin? It more than answers it. We are over conquerors. And so he's drawn out three very significant aggravations of sin in general, and he's answered all three of them, brought all three demerits onto the other side of merit up to the millionth degree. Well, let's come to number four. Does the death of Christ work here? Again, notice how he's encouraging and supporting our faith that Christ's death and our looking to it by faith, look to Christ as dying, satisfies completely for our sins. But maybe it's only in the general that we're comforted at this point. So now we come to number four. What if we aggravate our sins in their particular circumstances? Can the death of Christ provide an answer to this as well? Well, he draws out some pretty colorful examples. Number four. And when the peculiar circumstances of our sins would weigh us down with the threat of condemnation, consider how there are circumstances in Christ's obedience and death which can be set opposite these and lift us up again. In other words, conscience, the law, sin, the devil, these all come against us and they'll say, okay, I'll give you that. Christ died for sin. Christ died for the worst of sins. But your sin, conscience says, the devil says, your sin, you know that sin? That's the worst of them all. The blood of Christ isn't sufficient for that. God didn't have that sin in mind, young man. You are hopeless. Now we feel this and we begin to doubt. Wait a minute. Maybe my sin is beyond the pale of coverage. He's going to answer these. And again, we're setting sin against Christ. This is how our faith is encouraged. We have an answer to every sin by saying, Christ has died. Letter A, the first aggravation. Is it the greatness and grossness of your sin that threatens you? Maybe what bothers you more than anything else is that your sin is huge. It wasn't little. The sin that you're convicted about, maybe it's huge. Maybe it's a gross iniquity. Maybe in your mind they don't get worse than what you did. Well, maybe that's what threatens you. That's what worries you. Well, that's the demerit. Let's speak truly. It's a demerit and it's a horrible demerit. Murder, adultery, a gross and a grievous evil. But let's come over to the other side of merit. Can we balance it out, even beyond balancing? He says, consider what guilt God suffered to be laid to Christ's charge by profane men. And then he gives a list of the accusations that the Sanhedrin brought against Christ to Pilate. He died as a traitor to his prince. He was a rebel, they said. He died a blasphemer of God. He died an impostor, they said, a seducer. They called him a devil. They called him Beelzebul, the prince of devils. A murderer was esteemed more worthy to live than Jesus. Now he says, though all these charges were unjustly imputed by men, yet God ordered it as just. In other words, God did not intervene, but let him, as we've drawn that out in the sermons I've preached of late, let him be condemned on that account in order that he might bear all our sins. For him who was holiness itself to be made the greatest of sinners by our sins being placed upon him, yea, to be made sin itself, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and even the worst of sins, and to suffer accordingly from both God and men. He suffered the worst he could from men as a criminal of criminals, the crucifixion, and all of the beatings and scourging, and he suffered the worst he could from God, even all our wrath, the wrath due to us. What greater satisfaction for the taking away of sins can be desired or imagined? You say your sin is too great and too gross to be forgiven? Look at the things for which Christ died. Even all of these, is it that bad? Don't think so. And yet God poured all the wrath upon him for all of that. Truly, Christ has brought you to the side of merit. Well, maybe you're bothered by something else. Letter B. Was your sin aggravated by the sinfulness of your heart in the sinning, so that your inward act was worse than your outward act? In other words, in heart, you went further than you did in body. In heart, you were wishing you could have gone further than the circumstances allowed you, or than the window of time allowed you. All of these things. And so, was your sin aggravated by the sinfulness of your heart, so that your inward doing of it was worse than the outward doing of it? That's the demerit. Come over to the cross. He says, look into the heart of Christ dying, and behold him struggling with his Father's wrath. And you will find, as we saw indeed in Mark 15, you'll find that the sufferings of his soul were worse than those of his body. And cannot this answer it? You sinned worse in heart than in body. Christ suffered worse in heart than in body. We look to the cross and say, well, that isn't punishment enough. He didn't suffer enough for my sin. Goodwin takes us to his soul. Don't forget the soul sufferings. It wasn't because of the pain of the cross that he cried out, my God, my God. It was the soul that was suffering. That's why he cried out. And so that answers it. It even more than answers it. It brings it into the greatest merit. Letter C. Was your sin aggravated in that you committed it with great delight and greed and poured your whole heart into it? How many sins are like that? How many of our sins are like that? We didn't just do it. We were greedy about it. We poured our whole heart into it. We did it, and we loved it when we did it. Man looks on the outside and sees a sin. God looks on the heart and sees the love for sin. And that aggravates it. That makes it worse. So maybe it's this that bothers us. We really loved it. We took delight in it. Come over to the other side again. Consider that Christ offered Himself more willingly to death than ever you offered yourself to sin. Remember in Hebrews 10 verse 7, Christ said as He came into the world, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." You can almost hear Christ shouting this. "I've come to do Your will. I've come to die. To die for the bride." And later on, or I should say, later on as far as the Scriptures pan it out, Luke 12, later on in His life, He says, "And I have a baptism to be baptized with," His death. "And how great is My distress until it is accomplished." Christ is eager to die. Remember what Luke says? He set His face to Jerusalem. He was resolved to go to the cross. None could stir Him, left or right. None could delay His feet. He was set for Golgotha. He offered Himself more willingly to death for sin than you ever did to the committing of sin. Ask yourself, when you gave yourself so delightfully to that sin, was it not the case at the same time that your conscience convicted you? Was it not the case at the same time that the Holy Spirit strove against the flesh? As Paul says, the Spirit strives against the flesh. Did you not feel that pulling in the opposite direction? Did you not hear the nagging of the conscience of God that you were doing wrong and that you should turn now and live? You heard that. You remember that. The Holy Spirit and your inner man strove together against you. And yet Christ gave Himself wholly and undividedly to the cross. You gave yourself willingly to the sin, yes. But as Paul says, "My inner man delights in the law of God." Paul said himself, "The sin that I would not do, I do. The good that I would do, I do not." Remember he said, "There's a war in my members." You remember that war, even in this. And yet, Christ had no war. Christ went forward with such delight, with such resolve, such wholeheartedness. There was no war in Him. He went forward completely and entirely and gave Himself fully. So there's the answer to it. And though He loathed the cup, remember He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me." He loathed the cup, yes. But that's because there was a great evil and misery in the cup itself. The struggle was with the wrath itself by His humanity. And yet, because the cup was His Father's will, yet He followed right up immediately. "Yet not My will, but Yours be done." And He embraced and He drank the cup to the bottom. Well, maybe it's worse than that. Did you sin with much deliberation and when you might have avoided it? Consider the other side, that though Christ knew all that He was to suffer, John 18:4, yet He yielded Himself to it. You deliberately sinned and you might have done otherwise. Christ deliberately went to the cross when He might have done otherwise. There's your answer. Again, you have an answer in Christ. Take letter E. Have you sinned presumptuously? You've presumed upon the grace of God. You walked into the sin. You made a covenant with the devil in the sin. And you said, "Yes, devil, I'll do this. Because I know God's so good, He's going to forgive me." Does it not say, "With the Lord there is plentiful redemption"? You presumed upon the grace of God. You agreed wholeheartedly, eyes wide open, to the devil in the sin. Can Christ answer that? Come back to the cross. Consider in the same manner that Christ offered up Himself by a covenant with His Father. Eyes wide open, wholeheartedly, completely, before creation, Christ and the Father entered into the agreement. I will die. I will suffer. I will give my life. I will pay for every sin. I will drink the cup to the bottom. Nothing shall be left. He made a covenant with God to die on our behalf. Deliberately. Letter F. The last point made here. Maybe there were special circumstances of time and place that aggravated your sin. And here he gives an example. For example, are you a great person in the church? An elder? A pastor? Are you a great person in the church and you have scandalized the name of God by your sin? Because of your high office, you've brought the name of God into scandal. Well, he says, consider that Christ, come to the other side again, consider that Christ is the greatest person. He is the head of the church. And yet he was humbled to death. And not only were his offices of prophet, priest, and king debased with him, but his great name, which is a name above every name, was dishonored more than ever any man's was. You destroyed your name. You destroyed the name of Christ. You brought it as low as you possibly could by your grievous sin in the house of God. The head of the church took it lower than that, even to an accursed death. There's your answer. Did you sin, he says further? Did you sin at such a time? Or in such a company? Maybe you sinned in front of little children. Maybe you sinned against little children. Maybe you sinned in the daylight. Most people, Paul says, sin at night. Maybe you sinned in broad daylight. Maybe it was such a time. It was in such a company. Maybe you did the sin on the Lord's day of all days. It aggravates it. All of these things serve to make your sin more heinous. Is there an answer? Come again to the cross. He said, consider how God contrived and planned to have the shame and affliction of His Son's death aggravated by all these circumstances. It was of deaths the most accursed. It was at a time most solemn, the time of the Passover feast. It was in a place most infamous, a place called the skull, a place where criminals were condemned. It was even outside the city. And it was with company most wretched, crucified between two malefactors. After all of this, thus, when we put all of these, when we put our sin in all of its aggravations, whether generally or particularly, and put it opposite Christ, thus we find in the sufferings and satisfaction of Christ that which fitly answers anything and everything in our sins, and enough to give us complete relief. For though the whole of Christ's sufferings sufficiently and suitably answers the whole of our sins, we can say generally, Christ died for my sins, all of them. That's comforting. But where do you go when you're being bothered and nagged at in your conscience, when you're convicted about the aggravations of your sin? Where do you go for comfort? And how do you lift your faith up again when you're being bothered and convicted and you're doubting the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the love of God and the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, when you're being nagged at by the circumstances of your sin, the kind of your sin, the time of your sin, the company of your sin? When these things bother you, where do you go? The general over or the big umbrella doesn't seem to comfort, does it? Goodwin says, every aggravation that may convict you, that may bother you, every aggravation, throw down the gauntlet. There's an answer in Christ. You can come back with the understanding it like this. With this understanding, you can come back with the Apostle Paul and you can silence them all and watch them all fall backward by saying, Christ died for my sins. There's the triumph of our faith. And so he says, therefore, letter D, get your hearts and consciences distinctly and particularly satisfied in the all-sufficiency of worth and merit, which is in the satisfaction that Christ has made. He draws a parallel next He says, just as it is a defect in humiliation that men content themselves with a general notion that they are sinners, and yet they're not truly humbled. So it's a defect in faith when men content themselves with a superficial conception that Christ died for sinners. It's the big umbrella I was saying. And yet they're never convinced in the all-sufficiency of His death. They say, Christ died for sinners. And there's a comfort there because I'm a sinner. But can you go to the death of Christ and say, Christ died for me? Can you go to the death of Christ? Can you look at the cross and say, Christ died for this my sin? There's a comfort. So people who look generally, on the one hand, people who feel humbled and yet aren't truly humbled, so we may look at the cross generally and yet not really be comforted by it at all and not find salvation in it. We have no relief if we look at it just generally sometimes. We need to look particularly. And then he closes with letter E. But as God saw in Christ's death that which satisfied Him, He takes us back to this. This is such a great argument. As God saw in the death of Christ that which satisfied Him, so you should endeavor by faith to see that worth in the death of Christ which satisfied God. Because then your faith will sit down satisfied as well. If you can see in the death of Christ what God sees, you'll never doubt again. If you can see. And again, it takes knowing the mind of Christ in His death, as we looked at last time. And it takes looking particularly at Christ as the Lamb of God. Christ as dying. You'll never doubt again. And then he draws out this scenario and then he closes with this analogy. If a man were to dispute for his life some hard controversy, he would be sure to view and study and ponder all that might be said by the opposition so that he could sufficiently answer every objection. If you needed to win and your life depended upon the controversy, upon the debate, if you needed to win, you would do your homework. You would know every single objection he may raise, you'd be prepared with specific answers to specific objections. You're not going to go in just generally saying, well, I know we disagree on a lot of issues, but generally my basic premise is this, and I think that should do. That's not going to satisfy your conscience if your life depends upon the debate. But if your life depended upon it, you know he's going to bring these 12 points against you, you're going to know an answer. You're going to have it in the tip of your tongue, an answer suitable to your conscience, and hopefully it is, for every single objection. Well, the analogy is this. He says, now, you will all be thus called one day to dispute for your souls. And therefore, such skill you should endeavor to get in the righteousness of Christ, how its fullness and perfection answers all your sinfulness. The righteousness of Christ in His death. You need to understand the death of Christ as we've drawn it out. You need to get such a hold on that. You need to get in your heart what I've been telling you, so that you have a sufficient answer for every single objection. That your hearts may be able to answer all that may be said of any particular, in any or about your sins, in or about your sins, and that in all the conflicts of your spirit you may see that in it which could clear your whole score, in other words, even out every demerit, and that if God would be pleased to impute His righteousness to you, the righteousness of His death to you, then you might say with the Apostle Paul, you need to get into the place, so understanding the death of Christ, and so understanding how it answers every single particular and aggravation of sin, generally and in particular, you need to get your mind around that so well that if God would be pleased by His grace to impute the righteousness of the death of Christ to you, that you would stand up and say with the Apostle Paul, I dare to give an account to Him and stand before His law and justice. Remember Job? If He would just call me, if He would just stand before me, if He would just answer me, just let me speak for myself. Well, that may have been presumption, but the Apostle Paul's is not. if we understand the death of Christ as Goodwin has tried to draw it out, and as Paul understands it as he points to it in Romans, we can get to the point by the grace of God and with depending on nothing in ourselves but everything upon the work of Christ, we can say, I would dare to stand before the law of God's justice right now. I have such faith in Christ. I have faith in Christ. Not such faith. It's faith, period. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His life, His death in particular, in this regard, His death. I have faith in His death that it was for me and that God has applied that righteousness to me. And my conscience is so satisfied with this answer that Christ has died, that if God were to call me before His bar of judgment right now, I would go. I wouldn't hesitate. I would need do nothing to prepare. I'm ready to stand before the Almighty God. I'm ready to die. Because that's what death is. We figure Judgment Day is at some point after we may die. But really, Judgment Day is at death. Because you either go up or down. Judgment Day is then. We need to be so convinced about the satisfaction of the death of Christ for our sins and faith in that justifying our account so perfectly before God that we would dare to say, if God calls me to account, I would go. I'm ready. Can you say that? Are you so convinced? Are you so sure that you would stand before the Almighty God like that? That's how the coming of Christ is going to be, isn't it? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we least expect it, when they are eating and drinking and giving in marriage, just as in the days of Noah, Christ will come and we shall stand in a moment before the throne of God. Are you ready? Here's every satisfaction, every answer, the quieting of the most grievous of consciences, the most convicted of consciences over the most grievous sins. It's all answered right here in the cross of Christ. Look to Christ by faith. Embrace it. And you will be able, as He ends the chapter here, you will be able to triumph and rejoice in the death of Christ. It's the greatest sight ever, isn't it? Amen.